Scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 17. And the Word of God says, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up.' From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Children are staying in here today. Our text is Matthew chapter 4. Let's pray and ask the Lord his blessing on the reading of his word. And Father, we do ask that you would bless the word of God that we have read, as our hearts have been open and receptive to it. May your Holy Spirit lead us. May he teach us. May he do his work of illumination. May you allow us your grace to understand not just the meaning of words, but the intent behind it. And as we spend this time reflecting on the Messiah and worshiping in that reflection, may you be glorified in it. Bless our time in your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we continue in Matthew chapter 4. We continue in our study of the Messiah. We continue in our study of prophecies that are impossible to fulfill. And we continue in our study of how impossible prophecies were fulfilled. What's interesting here, and really I have a one-point sermon this morning, so the introduction is really long, but the sermon is only one point. But I want to make a point of saying this, that as we go from Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, to Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, what we have here seems to be a massive transition. We've had the discussion of the introduction of the king, the messianic king. We've had his birth. We've had his pre-birth with the discussion of his lineage and how his lineage proves his right and ability to be the king of Israel. We talked about the obscure prophecy that nobody even remembered save for a few group of magi from the east, and how even in that he fulfilled prophecy. We saw his forerunner John come on the scene. And really for the last several weeks we've been talking about things that center around John's ministry. Certainly, the focus of John's ministry and the focus of what we have said has been Jesus Christ. However, we notice that it's come at the proclamation of John. It's come through the baptism of John. And then last week we had the discussion of the temptations that Jesus went through, his testing Once he was proclaimed by the forerunner to be the king, then we had his testings to prove that he was worthy to be king. The focus now turns from the private ministry, turns from the ministry of the forerunner, and begins to focus solely on Jesus. We enter a new phase of the kingdom program, a new phase of the kingdom ministry. We transition then from John to Jesus. And the fact of the matter is that between verses 11 and 12 in chapter 4, we have a time lapse of at least a year. In fact, some people have said that when they decided to put chapter divisions in the Bible, actually it was for the verse divisions, but it could probably be said for the chapter divisions, that the way they did it was they had a monk sit in the back of a horse-drawn carriage on a bumpy road with a pen, and wherever his pen went down, that's where they put another chapter division or verse division. That's not exactly true. It's not even remotely true, but sometimes you feel that. And the fact of the matter is, when you come to the end of verse 11, because there is such a massive gap, it seemed like a new whole chapter should be there. In the meantime, several things have occurred, most of it recorded in the book of John. For example, Jesus cleanses the temple. Jesus ministers and has a robust ministry in Jerusalem, preaching and teaching there. In the interim, in that year, is where Jesus actually first, we find him in Capernaum, near the Sea of Galilee. Then he goes back down to Jerusalem again. In the interim is where we find the story of the Samaritan woman. You remember the woman at the well? We find her there in that interim year. We find that revival that happens in Samaria there. In fact, that actually happens on the way up. But what we have then in this passage is just a statement of John's removal. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed for Galilee. John is removed. John is taken and put in prison by Herod, known sometimes as Herod the Tetrarch, which was a tetrarch was a title, or Herod Antipas was his other name. And we find that when Jesus hears about it, so there's a connection between Jesus hearing about John's imprisonment and his beginning of his public ministry in the shores of Galilee. All we know is that John is removed. That's all it says. The scripture doesn't make the connection very clearly as to what it means that when Jesus heard that John was put in prison, that he departed to Galilee. What we do know is that many people have completely misread this text. Some people have said John was imprisoned, and since John was in prison, Jesus, understanding the nature of the persecution, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't like him, that Herod didn't like him, that Jesus went and kind of regathered himself in Galilee and kind of fled the persecution. What that completely overlooks is the historical fact that Herod Antipas was not the ruler of Judea where Jerusalem was. Herod Antipas, who had John in prison, was the ruler of Galilee where Jesus was going. You know the story. We'll reapproach the story of Herod and all of his Herod Antipas and all of his interesting details of his life when we get to Matthew chapter 14, but suffice it to say, John got himself in a pickle. Now, I want you to understand that John was not merely politically rabble-rousing. The reason that John had to decry what was happening in Herod's house was because Herod Antipas was a ruler over the people of Israel. He was a ruler, even in Galilee, though it was called Galilee of the Gentiles, he was a ruler over the Jewish people and thus was subject to the Jewish law. And Herod, in so many ways, violated the Jewish law. Let me give you a little picture into Herod's life. John condemns him for marrying his brother's wife, Herodias. Now, if that sounds kind of manini to you, first of all, remember that his brother was still alive. Herodias had divorced Antipas's brother and married Herod Antipas. But really, that's only half of the story. By the way, in and of itself, that's a violation of the Mosaic law and thus was ripe for condemnation by a prophet, which is exactly what John the Baptist was. Well, let me tell you about Herod and his family. Herod the Great, who was the father of Herod Antipas, had at least four sons that were of note. One of those sons was a guy named Archelaus. One of the sons was Herod Antipas. One of the sons was Philip. Archelaus had a daughter. That daughter chose to get married. The day came for her to get married. And she married her uncle, Philip. Herodias's husband was her uncle, her father's brother. Now, Philip was living in Rome, and Philip decided to, Herod Antipas decided to go visit his brother Philip when he was in Rome. And while he was in Rome, he met his niece, who was his brother's wife. And he stole her away, not physically, but began a relationship with her that resulted in her divorcing her uncle and marrying her other uncle. From her first uncle, she had a daughter. Her daughter's name was Salome. This is the daughter that is presumed to have been the one who danced before Herod Antipas when John the Baptist's head was required. Because of their violation of, not only were you not supposed to, in Mosaic law, marry a divorced woman whose husband was still alive, because the husband gave the right of divorce, the writ of divorce, the woman could not give the writ of divorce. Not only was that the case, so that was a violation of Mosaic law. The second thing was that one of the forbidden incestuous relationships was a marriage between an uncle and a niece. So they double violated. And then, of course, she married her other uncle, so that was triple violated. She had a daughter, Salome. Then, with the help of her mother, this is so weird to say, Salome married their other uncle because their mother and daughter and cousins, and that's why when it comes down to the issue of Herod having Salome dance before him and he says, I'll give you whatever you want. Folks, that is not just the empty ramblings of a drunk king. That is the ramblings of a fiendish, sick, disgusting, perverse man. So bad, so disgusting, and so twisted was the nature of this whole Herodian dynasty that when Josephus, the Jewish historian that wrote about the history of the Jews, and he wrote somewhere around the end of the first century, So he was a contemporary with John and Paul. Josephus wrote about Herodias, Antipas's wife, and the best word he could come up with to describe her relationship to the Mosaic Law was that she confounded the Mosaic Law. Now, folks, do you understand why when John came before them, he wasn't passive? John comes before Herod and he comes before Herodias, and he doesn't just simply tell them, you know, you guys misread this text and you made a mistake, or, you know, you really shouldn't have done that. He comes with the fire and the breath of God and decries what they did and tells them in no uncertain terms that what you did is absolutely sin. And folks, as you can see, they were so entrenched in their generations of sin that Herod Antipas had very little will and very little ability to extricate himself at all. And rather than deal with the sin in their life, Herodias, his wife, schemes to have John murdered, assassinated. We come to our text here today and we see that John's job is done. He has announced the coming king. Essentially, because this is his final imprisonment, he will not be released from prison. This imprisonment will result in his beheading. His life is done. And essentially in history then, it is time to move beyond the forerunner. It is time to move from forerunner to Messiah. The fact of the matter is that during this interval between verse 11 and verse 12, John 3 records a very interesting interaction that John the Baptist actually has with his disciples. His disciples come to him in John 3 and they say, that guy Jesus that you baptized, the guy that you have testified about, that guy's stealing all of your disciples. And do you remember in John 3:30 what John the Baptist's response is? He says, listen, he must increase and I must decrease. And essentially what we have here is a statement in verse 12 then of John's ultimate decrease. He leaves the scene. He leaves the scene. And so the new phase goes from John to Jesus. The new phase also transitions from one place to another place. It goes from centering around Jerusalem and Judea and the areas of the Jordan down there. And it moves up to Capernaum. Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is a town that we've all heard of, right? If we've been reading our Bibles correctly, because Jesus was there a lot. It seems that after when Peter and Andrew came of age, that they actually moved to this area because they had a home there. What's fascinating about Capernaum, as well known as it may be to us, and it is a pilgrim's destination these days because it's so often mentioned in the life of Christ. However, at the time, it was a nothing city. It was no place. I looked up its geographical dimensions and found out it was about the size of the Prince Cujillo Plaza without the parking lot, that is. So it's just about that size. The entire town covers an area of about that. At its height, it was pretty large, 10,000 people. Probably at this time, there wasn't many more than 1,000, maybe as much during the life of Christ as 2,000 people living in an area the size of Prince Cujillo Plaza. They transition, a transition up there, and we don't know exactly why he transitions up there in practical terms, other than We know for a fact that in Judea they had soundly rejected John's message. And John gets imprisoned up in the region of Galilee, and so maybe we can think strategically and say, maybe strategically you've offered stuff to Judea. What's interesting also is that the Judean religious elites viewed this region with disdain. Do you remember Andrew himself, one of Jesus' disciples, when the prospect of following Jesus as the Messiah came, his response was, what good can come out of Nazareth? What good can come out of that region? The religious elites in Jerusalem would have laughed. In fact, in later generations, we find that they continued to mock. Now remember, Matthew was writing this recording during that era as people are mocking, you guys are worshiping the Messiah that came from Galilee. And what does he record? What does Matthew record? You see, Capernaum is not the intellectual, legal, religious capital of anything. Capernaum is no place. It's not a strategic place. Nazareth would be more strategic than Capernaum. Capernaum is just nowhere. It's fitting, though, that Jesus would center his ministry not with the center of the theological and religious institutions, but it is fitting that Jesus should begin his public ministry here at a place known as the Galilee of the Gentiles. Did you pick that up in the reading? Essentially foreshadowing that the redemption that he was going to perpetuate through his own death on the cross was a redemption that extended not just to Israel, but to the ethnos, to the ethnicities, to the Gentiles. In fact, when we get to the end of the account of Matthew, in Matthew 28:19, we have that great commission that Jesus gives to his disciples. Do you remember what he says? Go, therefore, make disciples of what? All nations. I don't think it is a coincidence that Matthew is pointing out then that Jesus begins his ministry to all nations from a place called the Galilee of the nations, the Gentiles. And really, the Galilee of the Gentiles, you know why it was called the Galilee of the Gentiles? It was called the Galilee of the Gentiles simply because of the fact that any conquering country that would have come from the east, whether it was Assyria, whether it was Persia, whether it was Babylon, any conquering country would have come through there, which means that part of the nation of Galilee had transitioned between hands over and over and over again, and for the last several centuries had been occupied primarily, even though it was Israel, it had been occupied primarily by Gentiles. And so with disdain, the Israelites began to call it the Galilee of the Gentiles. And Jesus chooses to begin his ministry there. Why does he begin his ministry there? Certainly it could be for all of these other reasons, but we actually have a stated reason in the text. It is to demonstrate his messiahship. Look at verse 13. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt at Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Zebulun, by the way, was the region where Nazareth was. Naphtali was the region where Capernaum was. Why did he do this? Verse 14 says, so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. If you turn back to Isaiah chapter 9, and I would encourage you to do that. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. The quote is from Isaiah chapter 9. The prophecy is verses 1 and 2. It's taken from verses 1 and 2. It's a portion of scripture that we're familiar with. At least we're familiar with it at least once a year, because as you skim down through Isaiah 9, you come to verse 6 and we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So what we see here is that there's a connection made immediately, because of the context of Isaiah, there's a connection made that this passage in verses 1 and 2 that speaks, that says, that gives the prophecy, about Naphtali and Zebulun, there's a connection made that this passage is about the Messiah. Verse 1 says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." Remember, he lightly esteemed it because he allowed it to transition from hand to hand over again, and he didn't grant it protection. And afterward, more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Now, why is he proclaiming this in 1 and 2? Why is he saying that a light has shined on them? If you remember the context goes all the way back to chapter 7. King Ahaz is offered protection. Isaiah is telling Ahaz, at this moment, this is a transitional moment in time, you have the opportunity now to exercise incredible, astounding faith in God. Leave behind all of the alliances and allegiances you would like to make with Egypt. Leave behind all of those things and ask right now for God to give you a sign, and he will give you a sign to demonstrate to you that he will protect you. And if you remember, King Ahaz, in all of his false piety, turns to Isaiah and says, "I wouldn't dare tempt God." How is it tempting God when you obey him? Ahaz says, "Oh, I don't want to tempt God." Ahaz is rather, like we saw last week, is rather like Satan, taking something good and trying to make evil out of it. And of course, that's where, in verse 11 is where the Lord spoke to Ahaz and says, "Ask for a sign." Ahaz says, I wouldn't dare. I will not ask, verse 12 says, "nor will I test the Lord." Then he said, "Hear now, O house of David, it is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also?" Notice Ahaz doesn't ask for a sign, but now God through the prophet says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child." Now he goes on to talk about how the virgin will be with child. He announces there, that prophesies there about the coming Messiah. But then when you turn to chapter 8, what we find is that until that Messiah comes, until that time of Messiah, there is going to be massive destruction throughout all of Israel. Massive destruction. And he concludes in chapter 8 with a description of the destruction, and that's where chapter 9, verse 1 comes in. Notice it says, all of that destruction will happen. Nevertheless, so we have a contrast being painted here. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her. In other words, it will not always be this dark. You hear that? This is what he's talking about. It will not always be this dark. Why? Because the Lord himself will give you a sign. Right? Previously, virgin will be with child. Why will it not always be this dark? Because unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So what is it that Matthew is demonstrating by pointing out that Jesus starts his ministry in Zebulun and Naphtali? Essentially what Matthew is doing is he is taking the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament, and he's saying to them, all of you who say this is the sect of the Nazarene, which is one of the nicknames that Christianity had right up front. He's saying, you call this the sect of the Nazarene. And mind you, the sect of the Nazarene began as a pejorative term because nothing good comes from Nazareth. Matthew is taking that truth. He is turning that truth to the Jewish religious elite. And he is showing them the scripture and saying, look at this. It was prophesied. The Messiah comes through Zebulun and Naphtali. The light starts to shine. The light dawns from there. This is where the Messiah comes from. And certainly at the time that this book is written, then he vindicates the sect of the Nazarene, but more so as he tries to do over and over again and successfully does over and over again in this book, he vindicates Jesus as the Messiah. You see that? So there is this new phase. This is a new phase. John to Jesus, Judea to Capernaum. And this all demonstrates that Jesus' ministry was the ministry of the Messiah. He was the King. But I want you to note that something didn't change. Did you take note of that in the text? You got all of this transitional language going on in these few verses, but something stays the same. Back to Matthew 4. In fact, look back at chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3. Verse 1 says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. We pointed out the fact of that the prophet came from the wilderness. You remember that? The prophet comes from the wilderness in times of Israel's disobedience. So this signifies to the Jewish audience that this is a time of Israel's disobedience. The prophet comes from the wilderness. Notice verse 2, and saying what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now look at verse 17 of chapter 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you notice that his message is the same? It's the same. Repent. Repent. Now, folks, this may not look like it ties in very much with the prophecy. It may even look like a transition to a whole new idea. We have the prophecy of Jesus coming as the Messiah, and then you have, well, kind of a loose connection that, okay, he's the Messiah, therefore repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But I'd like to demonstrate for you that there is much more of a direct connection. Turn back again to Isaiah. I know, you guys just lost your place in Isaiah. Turn back to Isaiah. We'll look at Isaiah 8 and 9. Look at Isaiah 8, beginning in verse 9. Says, be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Remember, this is the statement of God's judgment. Ahaz will not exhibit a faith in God. He will continue to hold on to his alliances with the nations from the south. He will not trust in God alone. He will not ask for a sign. He will live in rebellion, and because of his rebellion and the rebellion of the nations, Isaiah 8 demonstrates that Israel and Judah will be destroyed. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all of you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand. For God is with us. In other words, say that God is with us, but he's not. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. What was it that Israel was blaming their destruction on? Oh, all of these nations conspire against us. They just hate us. I said, yeah, it's not about the conspiracy. It's about your rebellion to me. Notice 14. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the house of Israel. What an interesting contrast there. Do you see that? He, God, will be as a sanctuary. What is a sanctuary? A sanctuary is a place of safety. And then it immediately says that he will be a stumbling block to both houses of Israel. That's to Israel and to Judah, the northern tribes and the southern tribes. As a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Folks, when is it? What is it that differentiates in this passage between God being to Israel a sanctuary or God being to Israel a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense? What is it? Look at verse 18. Here am I, and the children whom the Lord has given me, we are for signs and wonders in Israel from Yahweh Sabaoth, who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? Listen to this now. To the law and to the testimony. What is that speaking of? The word of God. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is, listen to that. You see those words? Because there is no light in them. There is no light in them. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse the king and curse their God. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble. Look at that. They'll see trouble in what? Darkness. Darkness. Gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. When is it, folks, that these who are in darkness will see a great light? Because the next thing is, those who dwell in darkness will see this great light. When is it going to happen? You know when it happens? It happens when verse 17 happens, when they begin to wait on the Lord. It'll happen when verse 19 happens, when they seek their God. It'll happen when they hallow the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. And at this point, he will no longer be a stone of stumbling. What is all of this telling us? You know when they are going to actually reap the benefit of seeing a great light? When they repent. when they change their mind about God. At one point, they're cursing him. And here the prophet is saying, that needs to change. You need to not be cursing him. You need to be waiting on him. You need to not seek mediums and wizards and necromancers. You need to consider Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. You need to consider him as hallowed, as holy. Do you see, folks, now how when we come to Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, he gives the prophecy and he says, it is now as John said, but it's not just as John said, it's as Isaiah said, repent, 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 for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, folks, I'm going to make one. I mean, the biggest application is this, right? That Jesus is the Messiah. Trust in him. But I want to make one more application, and I think it's huge. We'll probably touch on this again and again as we go through the book of Matthew, but so many things happen in the Gospels in Capernaum or in the region around Capernaum. When Jesus first calls his disciples and he tells them to go fishing and they catch a miraculous bunch of fish, and several of them, after they catch the fish, begin to follow him, that was at Capernaum. The Sermon on the Mount was right near Capernaum. You remember when Peter's mother was ill and Jesus healed Peter's mother? Capernaum. Do you remember when the paralytic, the crowd was so pressed into Peter's mother's house that they couldn't get their friend in, and so they cut a hole in the roof and let him down, and he said, your sins are forgiven you? Then he healed them? Capernaum. You remember the woman that had the issue of blood for so many years, and she touched the hem of Jesus' garment, and he says, hey, somebody touched me, and the disciples go, everybody's touching you, there's a crowd. And he said, no, something special happened here. And she was healed. Capernaum. Jairus, remember Jairus had his daughter who was dead. He sends away to Jesus. Jairus was in Capernaum. Two blind men come to Jesus and are healed in Matthew 9. That was in Capernaum. Jesus heals a mute person who is possessed with a demon in Capernaum. Remember the man who had the withered hand? It was in Capernaum. Some people come to Jesus' disciples and they say, aha, why doesn't your master pay the temple tax? And he sends them out to go fishing, and they find in the mouth of the fish enough to pay the tax that was in the waters right off of Capernaum. Jesus in John 6 declares himself to be the bread from heaven. He did that in Capernaum. At the end of that discourse in John chapter 6, the scripture says that Jesus tells these people, this massive group of people that had congregated around the shores of Galilee in Capernaum just to hear Jesus speak, and Jesus tells them, I'm the bread of life. If you do not eat of me, you don't have any part in my kingdom. And it says at the end of John 6 that many of them went away. Many of them went away. Folks, I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 11. Remember what I said, Capernaum, about the size of the Prince Cujillo Plaza. It is a town of very, very little influence. Its real, only real claim to fame is that that's where Jesus was. Verse 20 of Matthew 11 says, "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent." Then he begins to pronounce the oracles of woe. You remember we talked about oracles of woe, oracles of weal. Weal are the blesseds, woes are the woes. "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Now listen to verse 23. "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Folks, that is a stunning rebuke. I mean, we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we don't even want to mention the things that are done there. Yet Jesus says if he had done these works, Sodom would have repented. Capernaum did not. This is my application. So much was given to this little obscure town. So much was given to them. And they walked away, John 6 says, and followed him no more. Folks, there is a massive blessing to coming to church. The blessing is huge. You sit under the preaching of the Word of God. You sit in a place and at an event where the working of the Holy Spirit is promised, where the Word of God is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit is promised. What a blessing. But every time you sit here, you make yourself more accountable. And I want to warn you and plead with you. And maybe, and I hate to do this because as soon as I say young people, I know all of you who, you know, you go, "Oh, I'm not young. I don't have to listen anymore." I want to apply this directly to the young people because you have one of the greatest blessings you could have in the world, and that is to sit under the proclamation of the Word of God. God communicates through this book. But every sermon you hear, every verse you hear read, makes you that much more accountable. And folks, with all of the miracles that was done in Capernaum, I dare say that the people of Capernaum, had they have had this book, perhaps their city would still be here today. If Capernaum, because of the miracles, is more accountable, then we today who hear the preaching and teaching of the Word of God are that much more accountable. We have the Holy Spirit who works through the Word. We are that much more accountable. And so the application is, hold on tight. straying from God is no little matter. I told you D.A. Carson's story of the French-speaking African that he met when he was in Germany and found out that this guy was claimed to be a Christian, so they talked about spiritual things, but also found out that this guy would go and visit the red light district. And he said, it's just our culture. It's just what we do. The virility of the men of my culture cannot be captured in one woman. And he says, what about God? And the man turned to D.A. Carson and said, God forgives, that's his job. Today, Capernaum sits as a pile of ruins. Its destruction was predicted by Christ. Its destruction was assured in its rejection of the Messiah. Let that be a testimony to us. As Sodom and Gomorrah was a testimony to Capernaum, may Capernaum be a testimony to us to pursue and embrace the Messiah. Let's pray. I just want to make, before I pray, I don't like to make big deals about stuff like this, but after the prayer, we have a time set aside for meditation. I know that it's tempting to close your Bibles and zip up your bags and stuff. I just ask at the end of the prayer, if you would just take a few moments while Pat plays to really meditate on what the Word of God says and try not to prepare to leave yet. There'll be lots of time to leave after that. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that the Word of God would dwell in our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would continue to work, that we would not be cavalier about the ministry of your prophet, about the miracles of our Christ, about the Word of our God. And that each one of these things would call us to repentance. May we embrace Jesus and thus embrace the kingdom of heaven. May you find glory in your servants. In Jesus' name, amen.